Louder than Pastor Dave's, so is that the right volume? All right. My voice is a little bit lower, as you can tell. I do a lot of calling, you know, at the Minnesota State Fair and different fairs throughout the country, and so sometimes when you're using it a lot, your voice may change a little bit. You have to really throw it sometimes across the sidewalk to get people's attention.
Well,
oh, sorry about that, yeah. I'm used to walking away from the pulpit. I'll stay put. Nice to see everybody tonight and those that are on Zoom. And for some reason, I have a window on my monitor. It says, got it, leave meeting, so on and so forth.
First slide, you may have to advance it with the mouse on the arrow. Oh, got it.
Okay. All right, well, I'll omit the prayer and just to begin. With tonight's message from Psalm chapter 2. If you don't have a handout, you can still raise your hand. Maybe we can get one for you or otherwise. If you would please open your Bibles with me to the Old Testament book of Psalms chapter 2. Again, that's Psalms chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me say that it's both and indeed an honor and privilege to bring you the precious Word of God in tonight's message. Be encouraged. Your King is coming. This is one that's been offered, referred to this Psalm chapter 2 as the Messianic Psalm of Kingship. The Messianic Psalm of Kingship. In fact, out of 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, there are 16 Messianic Psalms which talk about the person. These Messianic Psalms talk about the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 starts out with a whole collection of phenomenal writings. But this one just happens to be one of my favorites. This psalm is all about the role in the future of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is God's anointed one, which is the literal meaning of Messiah. He's the one and only Son. He is and always will be, and the Greek word for only begotten is monogenes. And the word means that he is the one and only unique begotten Son of God. Shall we say God's magnificent gift to mankind. Mono, one genes, where we get the English word genes. This is a very unique second member of the Trinity of the Godhood, and this magnificent gift that the Father God has given us, humankind, and of all the gifts that we have received in the past, will receive, say, in the future, this is one magnificent gift, friends. I can't think of a better gift, can you, than the gift of Jesus Christ. And in this psalm, we learn in the prophetic future, another thing about this particular psalm is that Israel will realize the words of Zechariah when this prophet said, Jerusalem, behold your king. They've been waiting for a king. They crucified their king in the first coming. But in the second coming, they will behold him. And although they rejected him in his first coming, they will finally receive him at his second coming, going into the millennial kingdom, the 1,000-year kingdom to come. And he will play a vital role as king of the world, which is an unprecedented, unlike anything event that will happen, that has ever happened in the past in human history, and that humanity has ever seen. And I'm looking forward to that day when he comes again. How about you? It staggers the mind. Can we find the words, really, to think about just how wonderful this is going to be? And so, friends, that's why I titled the message tonight, Be Encouraged. Your king is coming. And this is a day and age where it's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to criticize. It's easy to be negative. It's sometimes easy to be depressed. But when you think about the king and the magnificent gift that Jesus Christ is for us, that God the Father has given, it ought to lift up your spirits. It ought to make you realize just what's ahead and motivate you to look forward to that day. And friends, listen now, it could be tonight that he comes back again. In the next 5 minutes, he could be here as we think about the rapture. The next major event on God's timetable, this is the first phase of the second coming. The second phase is when he comes back after 7 years of the tribulational period. But we're waiting, and friends, we call that the blessed hope that 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about. This is our blessed hope. It ought to purify our hearts, motivate us, as we anticipate with such eagerness the return of our Lord. So think about that the next time you are dealing with something that might want to bring you down. And when you study this out, in this particular psalm, by the time we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, six words come to mind. And I put this together and I said, you know what? He wins, they lose, game over. No more be said. Pretty simple. Yes, friends, we know how the future is all going to play out, even as we catch a little dramatic glimpse from this psalm regarding the establishment of the millennial kingdom and ultimately, listen now, a very bright future. But sadly, not before things get a lot of worse for this world and considering God's judgment. And I know you've been looking a bit at end times. The millennial kingdom, there in the red, we see here the 7 years of tribulation, which is forward. The rapture could happen tonight. There's going to be a gap, if you will, of time. We think it's the peace treaty that is signed by the United Nations with all the nations and the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble. 7 years, 1260 in the first half and 1260 days in the second half, when all hell will break loose on planet Earth. And so we will be in heaven, if you're saved here this evening, enjoying the Lord in glory while things deteriorate rapidly here by way of judgment on planet Earth. This is Daniel's 70th week, this red part that you see here on this slide. And the way things are going, you know, judgment is quite possibly right around the corner. But if you're saved here this evening, listen now, you don't need to fret, no need to worry, not like the Thessalonians did when they thought it was all over. Even the Apostle Paul thought the rapture was coming when he wrote 1 Thessalonians nearly 2,000 years ago. The sovereign God of the universe, friends, has it all under control. He's still on the throne and he forever will remain on the throne. And I say to that, praise the Lord. Amen. And I say this because, you know, in these days of political scandal, government overreach, corruption, religious apostasy, once peaceful nations that now are at war, even cities right here in America are surrounded by immoral decadence. And you saw the images on the news when these cities were burning down, Portland, Los Angeles, San Francisco, our city right here in Minneapolis and St. Paul, Philadelphia, New York, on it goes. Blue cities and states that looked like the tribulation was coming. And it's still not the dust settled. And we can hardly stand to watch those rated news clips often warning their viewers that due to the nature of, you know, illicit content and vulgar language, parental discretion is advised, they say. It's like someone who said to me the other day, you begin to wonder, where is God in all of this? And then I think of Psalm 2. And I say, thank you, Lord, where I find such glorious hope. But friends, we can be encouraged tonight. Why? Because the best of it is, we have Emmanuel, which is to say God with us. It's worth repeating, Emmanuel, which is to say God with us. Now and most certainly in the future. Now, by way of introduction, as we consider Psalm chapter 2, this Psalm of the King is seen as, first of all, rejected by way of the order in this particular chapter, eventually established, and finally, the Lord is reigning over the world in the future, in the future millennial kingdom. We also know that Psalm chapter 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. In fact, quoted at least 14 times. And today we'll seek to examine 12 verses and would help us to visualize the passage in four dramatic acts, each with a different voice, like a play on stage, if you will. Three stanzas, including four verses each. Three stanzas times four verses equals 12 verses. I kind of liken it unto a camera, if you will. There's a camera on planet Earth, and we're watching the viewer of the images that are coming from this camera on Earth, the nations, and that is the people on the Earth. And then the camera switches, and the camera is in heaven. And here we have three characters that are on this camera: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. King David, we understand, is the narrator, the writer of this particular psalm, and the author, as mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26. And now let's let the drama begin as we open the curtain to Act 1, verse 1. Are you ready? The narrator starts off by asking a couple of good questions here. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and who else? Against his anointed. That's the Son, saying what? Verse 3, let us break, this is what the nations and the people are saying, their bonds and pieces, and cast away their cords from us. So we first observe from verse 1 the question when the psalmist asks, why? Why do the nations rage? The Hebrew word for rage is ragash. And I think the question here as we look at ragash is a question that is heartfelt. It's a heartfelt, boggling question to the writer himself. He is perplexed by the rebellious nature of the nations. And if David wrote the first psalm and pivoting off of Psalm chapter 1, verse 6, if you look there, he is moved by the defiance of the nations, considering the fact that, verse 6, God knows from chapter 1 the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It is this, friends, as if the narrator is saying, don't they know their end is one of doom? Don't they know he wins, they lose, game over? You get the sense as I study this out that David cares about people. And so consistent is this too with God's desire that none should perish, but that all the world would come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And David has seen with his own two eyes what happens to those ungodly nations that defy God. And I got to tell you, it's not pretty. And so why do the nations rage? Don't they know? And when I'm working at the Minnesota State Fair or whatever venue that may be, and I'm praying for these folks that come down the lane well before they come to me, before I tell them what we're doing, and I'm thinking of their perishing. I'm thinking about the passion, if you will, or the compassion that God has given me through the Spirit of God for their souls. And so I'm willing to tolerate heat, rejection. You know, I work as a caller primarily, though I can do diagrams as well. I train people to do diagrams, but I like to have the tables full, so I call. But I am motivated. We ought to be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, because it's worth it all. And when I think about what the Savior did for me, and he hung on that cross in such torture and his crucifixion, the least I can do is try to stand on my own two feet with a meniscus knee included on a slant like this at a 93-degree day. And David, I believe, on Psalm 2 here is thinking the same way. He cares. He doesn't want them to perish. Don't they know? Verse 1, the nations rage. You know, the word nations here, the Old King James says the word heathen. The word is goyim, as it has here in the PowerPoint slide. And goy means people or nation. Specifically, it's referring to the Jews, or referred to by the Jews, as the scum of the earth. We read the nations here are the heathen, as the King James translated, the heathen were known as the lovers of pleasure. And I'm a heathen, and so are you, unless you're a Jew here tonight. And if you're a Gentile, you're the scum of the earth. Aren't you flattered? The Bible says so. The Jews think that of us. The heathen were known as lovers of pleasure, and you know, not much has changed today. Just go to the fair, and you know what I'm talking about. It's all around you. And they had a simple philosophy. The heathen, lovers of pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we're going to be dead. The Hebrew word for heathen is goyim, and they were the Gentiles. And from the Yiddish in the Hebrew, the root word is goy, meaning people or nation, as it says here. And the goyim in those days, especially by the Jew, were considered to be the scum of the earth. If you're not a Jew, you're a goyim. But here the narrator tells us these pleasure-seeking heathen Gentile nations are in a rage. And didn't we see that during the pandemic, starting in March 2020 and forward, for 2 years? Rage. Oh, by the way, some of those folks that participated in those riots in those cities were at the Minnesota State Fair in the last few days. They were on the negative side. They walked past us. The Lord used me to call them in, and they came, and guess what? Last night, two at least of those got saved. We've had a lot of the minorities come in, by the way. And I think they're kind of like thinking, why would you even reach out to me? Don't you hate me? Aren't you racist? Aren't you biased? No, I love you. The Lord loves you. And God is reaching out through a messenger with a very important message to get a very magnificent, wonderful gift to them. And they're responding. Though the rage was there for the last 2 years, it's somewhat still going on now. But here in verse 1, the narrator also asks the second part of his question, and that is, why do the people plot, or why do they imagine a vain thing? Why do they plot or imagine a vain thing? And as we notice, the word nations in verse 1 refers to the Gentiles. But here we see this word people. And when you do a word study from the Word of God, it's important to note the definition of these words. But the word people, or races of people, and as opposed to the nations, seems to suggest in the Hebrew structure of the grammar in that language, an emphasis to the Jews. They are also in on it. The heathen are in on it. The Jews are in on it. The nations and the people. And they too are unruly. The Jews are agitated. And after all, were they not the people who said, crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us? That's a rage. That's a violent reaction. So guess what? The Jews and the Gentiles are all in a plot together in the future. They're all going to band together. And the word plot, and I had to put this in here for your knowledge, Haggah means this, to meditate, to put to mind and deliberate it, to devise or to plan or form a purpose. And I think the King James uses the word imagine. But I think plot is a better translation. The people are plotting to form a nation or idea in the mind to fancy themselves. The Hebrew word Haggah is the same word which in Psalm chapter 1, if you look there, verse 2, you see the word meditate. It's rendered meditate there. It's the same Hebrew word. Look at chapter 2, given the context of the godly man, where we read, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the principle of the Lord necessarily, and in his law, in the principle of the law, he what? Meditates, he haggahs. How often? Day and night. This person, this nation, this people, deliberately is devising and planning and forming a purpose. But in verse 1, these people, back to Psalm chapter 2, are meditating, in this case, on the wrong thing. In chapter 1, verse 2, they ought to meditate on the principles of the law day and night, but now they're meditating on the wrong thing in the negative. One commentator wrote, it means here that the mind is engaged in deliberating on it, that it plans, it devises, or forms a purpose. In other words, the persons referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, are thinking about some purpose, which is called a vain purpose. They are meditating some project which excites deep thought, but which cannot be effectual, because it's vain, it's vanity, it's futile, it's empty. And whatever they are plotting, it's evil, and it's worthless in its purpose. Looks like the Minnesota State Fair there on Dan Patch and Underwood Street, where Crossroads Chapel is. That's not too far from reality. There's a mass of humanity. They're plotting. They're meditating. They're forming a purpose. They've got some kind of an agenda. It's just not organized yet. There just isn't the right leader yet for the world. And who would that be? None other than the Antichrist. Now in the next verse, in Psalm 2:2, we see a couple of interesting characters now on stage, and we're informed by the psalmist's observation of the nations and the people's defiance of the Lord. If you look at verse 2, the kings of the earth, notice the word there, set themselves, these kings, and the rulers take counsel together against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed, the Father and the Son. Saying, we note first from verse 2 that the kings and their rulers are in reference to the political rulers and the religious rulers. I tell you, friends, I've had to concentrate on not being prejudiced or otherwise, maybe a bit irritated with the politics around us at the Minnesota State Fair and politicians that are coming into Crossroads Chapel, getting on the radio, asking for votes. And I think to myself, you know, what does the politics or the religion or the politicians have to do with the price of eggs? This is a Christian organization, but they just really help themselves to the people that have the votes. And boy, do they get catered to. Political rulers and the religious rulers are going to get together. And I see that already happening right where we're working in St. Paul. And we know that from the Bible that the devil is an adversary, and he will use anyone he can to oppose the God who created him. He uses the kings, he uses the rulers, or anyone he can get his hands on to fulfill his evil objective. And that is to thwart the return and reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He just does not want him to come back. And certainly to prevent the gospel of grace to go out. I mean, we sense resistance. We sense there's a bit of, like this, hand up, no thank you, amongst the people at the Minnesota State Fair. Boy, I tell you what, if you're a politician, come on in here, have a nice seat, you know. Can I get you something? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic or facetious. It's a reality. Didn't the devil use the Roman kings back in the day? Herod, magistrates, governors in local power there in Rome, such as Pontius Pilate, to oppose the Christ. The Jewish religious rulers, Caiaphas, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the scribes. And even today, are not religious rulers, you know, when their followers against God anointed? And the answer is yes. It's all around us. I recall the words that we receive from the book of Matthew, verse 27, these words, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people, there it is, plotted against Jesus to put him to death. This was prophecy from Psalm chapter 2 that this would happen, and it happened almost 2,000 years ago, and it's happening. They plotted against Jesus to put him to death. Verse 2, and when they bound him, They led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And we also notice in verse 2 of Psalm 2 that the kings of the earth set themselves, which means they are taking a tenacious stand against something. It's a firm fixation, and they are not budging. And in this case, it's against the Lord. We see the pronoun themselves in the passage in the plural, meaning that they are united in vast numbers. There's some 7.5 billion people on the planet today. Think of the power in these numbers and the plotting and the meditating day and night against our Lord. It's a great force, but it's not as great as the force that created them, our Lord himself. But it is of such folly when they may stand for liberty, they may stand for peace and justice, but they oppose the liberty that is in Christ. It's amazing, who can only bring true peace and justice. And you see the signs, peace and justice. You're not going to find it there except in the one and only object, Jesus Christ. I mean, it's like biting the hand that feeds you when you give the dog a piece of sausage or something. No, I'm trying to give you something nice. Peace, liberty, justice. And you're biting the hand of Jesus Christ. Wants to give you something freely, and you're going, arr! I get that on the lane. Arr! It's kind of like a way of interpreting figure of speech. What? The reaction is from the majority of the folks. But those that do come in, praise God. They hear the gospel. We're planting seeds by the grace of God. Someone else is going to come along and water it, but God will give the increase. That's why we're there. Just to save some, by all means, like Paul says, Corinthians. And now we begin to understand why the narrator here in the first verse says, why? Why do the nations rage? Look how good this is for you. Verse 2 continues, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the political, the religious, the mob, Gentiles or Jews, all united in a rage, and that a vain plot. Secondly, we notice from verse 2 that both kings and rulers, they stand and take counsel together, literally, is to sit together, which is speaking of their unity in deliberating against his anointed, referring to Jesus Christ. Let's have a meeting. What's the purpose of the meeting? To be against the anointed. We hate those bonds and cords on us. These kings and rulers were together, they sat together. Even as we have world organizations for the sole purpose of shutting God out of their lives and preventing the establishment of his kingdom. Has anyone ever been to New York City, to the United Nations building? Scary. You've seen pictures or video or otherwise on television news, the United Nations. They're having a meeting. They're sitting together. And they're against the anointed. God wants to give them everything they could possibly want. Peace, liberty, justice. And they say, no. Our way. And religious leaders deliberated, didn't they, back in Peter's day. We read in the Bible in John's day, too, when they were confronted. And then they reported back to their companions and prayed for boldness in Acts chapter 4. In fact, I have it here, I think, on the slide in verse 23 and 26. 23 through 27, Acts 4, and being let go, that is, Peter and John, went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24, so when they, these companions, heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? Where have we read that before? It's a quote from Psalm 2, and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, there it is, to do what? Whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. In other words, God, you are sovereign. You use these political rulers, these religious rulers, for your glory. And whatever your purpose was to do, we are on board. That's understanding. Right there, the will of God, my friends. Even in tough times today, as was the case then, God is bringing it all together. It's amazing as we consider the sovereignty of God. But what became of the consul, and what is the plot by these earthly rebels in which they vow? Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Take notice of the pronoun there with the capital uppercase T twice in the same verse, verse 3. We recognize the purpose of their conclave is a deep desire to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're all worked up in a wild rage. But what is the fuss all about? What's the big deal? It's because they falsely think that God has the bonds and the cords around them, around their necks. And you notice the word there twice in the verse, as I mentioned. It's in the uppercase T, speaking of deity, speaking to both the Father and the Son, his anointed. Their bonds, the Father, their cords, the Son. So what are the bonds and the cords, we ask? These are the chains they feel that are around them from preventing them from going about in their sinful, independent ways from God. We want to be loosed from that. And cords speaks of God's control. They don't want the control. They just don't want God in their lives, including the restraints of government, including law and order, including defunding the police, dismantling the police. And by the way, we have a lot of police on the grounds at the State Fair. I'm glad to see them. From time to time, they come into the Crossroads Chapel. I had heard, though, that the State Fair Board was not very pleased with the fact that they were getting free water and cookies, that they should buy them themselves so the fair can make a profit off of them. There was a day, I remember, when a police officer could go somewhere and get a free donut, maybe a free, you know, bowl of soup, maybe a free cup of coffee. Didn't have to, but it was out of respect. And now they're disrespected, but when trouble strikes, you're glad they're there. Who's the first person you call? 911. And they're there. And it's amazing that they wanted to defund them. They don't want the cords. They don't want the bonds. And they'll have no part in that which could benefit them the most. It's amazing. God wants to give them freedom from the bondage of sin, wants to give them freedom from the bondage of death. Yet they wear the chain of death around their necks. They're arrogant, and some ignorant, unwittingly choosing rather the control of the devil, allowing their sinful lusts to kick them all around the universe. And again, David asked to ask, why? Why? Don't you know you're hanging yourself, you're shooting yourself in the foot? That's Act 1. The narrator has spoken, and now the drama gets rolling. Act Chapter 2, rather. Well, shall we say the stage of heaven now? Camera's on heaven, in heaven. It's on the Father. The Father speaks now in response to verses 1 and 2 and 3, in verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's what we read there in Psalm 2. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall... How you like that? Here's God laughing. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. So he has a little laugh, has them in derision, and then now he's going to really show some of his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Notice the adjective to describe displeasure. It's deep. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So we observe from verse 4, for your handout, he laughs and shall hold or have them in deep derision. How do you like that? Here's God laughing. You know, Jesus Christ, who is God, wept at the funeral of Lazarus. Here in Psalm 2, here's God laughing. God has personality, does he not? It's like you take on God. Don't you know? Why are you doing that? He wins, they lose, game over. What's the point? Why even try? The Bible tells us that at times God is said to awake as if he needs to, you know, awake because he sleeps. It's a metaphor so we humans can relate with God. And then he arises and he stirs himself up in order to deal with his enemies. But here it is said he simply sits in the comfort of his created heavens and laughs. You might say God is a smooth operator, and he has a sense of humor. But it's not the laughter of humor here. And he's not trying to be funny. It's just that the weak efforts of man are so despicable. Shall we say that he is having an emotional response here to man's plotting a vain thing? There's not much that disturbs God, but when the nations and the people have his attention, in this case they did, over this or over their insignificant threats, he has a sharp and a witty comeback and laughs. And when they counseled together and sat together, I mean, he could have smashed them right there on the spot. But no. Rather than squishing them like a bug, he shows them mercy. And let's not forget, for us here tonight, he could have squished us like a spider on the floor. You know. No, he didn't do that. He has mercy for us. And he has mercy for all these people. It's not always easy to comprehend why God has this kind of mercy, this kind of love, this kind of grace. As you think about yourself as a sinner, but he does. And I say, thank you, Lord. I was reading on J. Vernon McGee, and I like when he said, when he wrote, well, look at it from God's viewpoint. There is little man down there parading up and down, shaking his little midget fist in heaven's face and saying, come on, fight me. I'm against you. God looks down at the puny little runt and laughs. Come on, get him up. Like this little kid right here. Here's puny Rooney. Boy, isn't he? Oh, he's a threat. Watch out. The Lord shall have them in derision. So this is our God tonight. Let's get a hold of who he is. You're on the right side of the great God of the universe who saved your soul if you're saved here tonight. And you can be thankful like I am. Here are some other verses in the Psalms regarding derision. Psalm 37:13. The Lord shall laugh at him. Why? For he sees that his day is coming. An unbeliever has a day coming. And the Lord's going to go, ha, ha, ha. 59:8 Psalm. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the heathen in derision. Here's another one. Psalm 37:13. I just said that. But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them and have all the heathen, the pleasure seekers, in derision. 59:8. Secondly, from Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, for your handout, we have God is aroused in derision but remains sovereign over their vain attempts. Why? For he is king. He's firmly in control. He laughs at our attempts to rebel against him. McGee further commented with these words, little man plays his role, let's see if I can't find that here. back a little bit. I don't have that on my PowerPoint, but it says, McGee wrote, "Little man plays his brief role here on planet Earth, on the stage of life, and then his part is over. God's not fazed by the world's rebellion against him. He's very much in control." Psalm 29:10, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." God's not dead. But now we come to the voice of God on stage, and we have in verse 5 the Lord's reply to these rebellious attitudes. And we see in verse 5 God speaks to them in his wrath, and he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure. He speaks to them in his wrath, and he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure, verse 5. And it's interesting to note that God the Father may laugh in heaven, but he is sorely displeased in deep displeasure, and he will distress them, or he will trouble them, is the idea. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't wink at it, and we see there here that he speaks before he acts against rebellious man. He gives man a chance. I think he shows the mercy of God as he has, you know, throughout history. Warn man, always warn man, he warns man before he levels the place. Did he not warn you and me? We were reminded of our mortality. You're going to die someday. I'm warning you. Did not Pharaoh have a warning? Sure did. Was not Sodom and Gomorrah given a warning? And here they are on notice from the God of the universe that judgment is nigh. But again, there is normally a warning before he acts. And I say to that statement, what mercy. I was on the bus coming home last night. There was a young lady. It was a packed bus. I think Nick Curry was with me. He was pretty tired, but there was a young lady. Actually, they got up and gave up their seats, these two young people, for Nick. And I said, "Well, you're a lady, you can have the seat, I'll just stand." But we engaged one another in a conversation. A great witnessing opportunity for about 25 minutes. And then in the parking lot, when we're both going to our cars, all of us are going to our cars, I told her what we did and told her about John 3:16 and going over the gospel with her. And she had a pacemaker at age 12. She had some other major medical heart cardio issues. She says, "I've almost died a number of different times," but she was just a real bubbly, successful young lady, very accomplished, a great job as a real estate agent, and working over at the state fair at that time for Mazda. But I says, "Have you thought about yourself in terms of your own mortality?" She says, "Yeah, but I have a husband, I can't die, I've got to take care of him." I'm not sure what the arrangement or circumstances were, but you know what? I said to her, I says, "Wait a second, you don't have any guarantee you're going to be alive tomorrow." And she stopped right in her tracks and looked at me and she says, "You're right." She didn't recognize her own mortality, that she could die. God's giving her a warning, and he used me to tell her about this. "You better think about this." So I said, "The next day I'll come back and visit you at where she's working at the state fair," which I did. I didn't find her, but maybe tomorrow I'll see her. God's giving us warnings. And he always does before he judges. Psalm 76:7 says, "You yourself are to be feared," referring to the Lord. "And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" Answer that question. Who can stand once you are angry? And again, I say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." I remember this time I was about five, six years old. I went to a lake. My dad took me there. I just kept whining to go swimming on a hot summer day like today. I didn't know how to swim. And he didn't know how to swim. But I remember he threw me in the lake. And you ever heard of, I learned at that time what a drop-off is. About 3 feet from the shore, right down, I went. And I just remember, you know, at the bottom of that lake, looking up through the water, seeing my father, my earthly father, you know. And he was trying to rescue me. He couldn't swim. He didn't get into the lake with me. I guess if he would have, then we maybe would have both drowned. But that's where I learned to swim. They say necessity is the mother of all invention. You're going to die. But the Lord was there. He saved me physically, and one day saved me spiritually, for warning me about your fair judgment on me concerning death. You know, in complete separation from him for all eternity in a place, you know, where you are not, namely hell. I was warned, had many close brushes with death, exhorted to believe on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And I accepted by faith the work of his impeccable son on the cross who died for me and rose again. And I appreciate that. And may I forever be grateful and tell others of the same. There was a lady named Linda, I just used that generic name today, who came to Crossroads Chapel, and I invited her to sit down and hear the gospel from Sylvia Starka. I don't always know what goes on. Sometimes I'll ask the illustrators or the diagrammers, how did that go, or otherwise. But this woman got up. She was crying. And Sylvia said she was crying when she got up. And Sylvia says, I think she got it. So I had to approach Linda and say, how are you doing? What are you thinking right now? What emotionally could possibly be on your heart? She says, I came in here, and I never knew what I know now. She says, I believed the gospel for the first time, and I know I'm now saved. And she says, I had such a rough life. Great abuse. And this woman explained to me the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And I really just had to embrace her. I was so happy for her. It just gave me the sense of, you're doing the right thing, Randy. You've got a good purpose here. This one soul is worth so much to the Lord. And then at that same time, I wanted to find the president and the vice president of Crossroads Chapel so they could hear her testimony. I couldn't find them, but I found a couple of people from the radio station. They have a Praise Live over there, live on the air, in the corner of Crossroads Chapel. So I found those two guys. I said, this woman just got saved, and she's got a riveting testimony. And they said, let's get her on the air right now. So she gave testimony of how she got saved on Praise Live. Through the John 3:16 diagram at the Minnesota State Fair at 1432 Underwood Street. And the listeners were listening to this woman. It had to have been powerful in the sense that, you know, what is the effect of being a soul winner for Jesus Christ, an ambassador been given the ministry of reconciliation to go into all the world and preach the gospel? It was very powerful, at least that's what they said. I didn't hear the broadcast, because I let them speak in private. But I just think it showed the listeners, wow. There's something in Romans 1:16 that says, what does it say? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Dunamis. So I like watching powerful things happen, you know, when people get saved. And they light up across the table when you're doing surveys or whatever diagrams like a Christmas tree. They just, whoa. They're fighting and kicking when they go in. No, I don't want to go in there. And they come out, you know, they got thumbs up and smiling. Time gets away from me if I tell these stories, so I got to get back to the notes. But God's anger will be a distress or a vexation to the nations, and it troubles and terrifies them. This is especially going to be true in the tribulation, isn't it? During the time of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the beginning of the day of the Lord, and especially in the second half, when we know that all hell will break loose, as I mentioned, and the people will then be deeply troubled, deeply terrified of judgment. But there's more added to this drama here in Psalm 2, which could have ended in verse 5 with God's wrath and fury. That would be a pretty distressing way to end the psalm, though, wouldn't it be? In fact, that's the way that things ended up with the fallen angels who rebelled against God, and God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Done. No mercy. It's over. You made your choice. You're in prison forever and ever and ever. You're in the county jail right now. We're going to move you to prison. Maximum security at the end of the millennial kingdom. And you'll be in hell, the eternal burning lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That's almost too much to bear. It's difficult for us to think of the souls of men that are going to be there with them, including the devil himself. You don't want to go there. They made their choice. God did not spare them. Who rebelled against the Lord? God laughed at their rebellion and judged them. God did not spare them. End of story. Done. And that's how it could have ended with us as well. But it didn't. You know, I mean, the kingdom to come, we're going to be there, the triumph of the Lamb. Be encouraged. The King is coming. God's voice responds to the rebellion against him. Instead of squishing them like a bug, or otherwise like he did, not sparing the angels, he installs what? A king. Verse 6 speaks of the Davidic kingdom, one that will rule from Zion, from Jerusalem there in Israel, when God's righteousness will prevail, and man will not be troubled. Man will not be terrified for a period of how long? 1,000 years. Until when Satan is loose for a season. He could have ended it right there, but no. He's going to give this kingdom. Much like it was in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. Aren't you excited going there? I am. But number three, thirdly, for those rebellious attitudes of men, here's the good news. God's answer to their king and rulers is to proclaim this. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6. God wants these kings and rulers to know that one day there's a king coming greater than all the kings they have ever promoted. And notice that the Father speaks that this is what? My king. He will rule on my holy hill of Zion. In the future, that holy city of my Jerusalem. Zion, where the message of grace has been preached for thousands of years, and it will be in the future because it's the people's only hope. There's a king coming for Israel. There's a kingdom coming for them. And friends, we're going to be there. And this should stimulate our thinking and give us a sense of hope, which is reality of the fact that that which is surely is true will certainly come to pass. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 73, and I saw this, I had to put this up, which says, the kings and the rulers of the earth have been set in slippery places. The kings and the rulers of the earth are slippery, and it's so fitting. But Christ, being raised, is fixed. These kings and rulers, it's like in being in Duluth in January, slipping all over the place, falling down, destroying themselves, figuratively speaking, but not Jesus Christ. God said, I have set my king. He's on firm ground. He will not slip. It's confirmed, and that's final because the Father spoke it. Dear friends, I'm looking so forward to that day. There will be no slippery places. Christ the coming King, and I say so, Lord, come quickly. Amen? That's the message the world, yea, our country needs to hear. Therefore, be encouraged. The King is coming. And now in verses 7 through 9, the Son of Himself, we're going to turn the camera on the Son from the Father in heaven, speaks from His pre-incarnate state. It's Act 3 now. And now on stage, we, so to speak, listen in as the Son speaks in response. Here's Jesus Christ's response to what the Father had to say. For the decree is given to rebel nations declared by the Messiah. In verse 7, we read this, I will declare the decree. Jesus goes on to say, the Lord has said to me, namely His Father, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Verse 7. So we see here in verses 7 through 9 what the Son is saying. The Father said to Him, describing the nature of the king's reign in three ways. First, number one, the Father gives the Son the decree, and he's appointed Jesus Christ who will execute it in the future. Secondly, the word I here refers to the Messiah. I will declare the decree. Today I have begotten you. The Messiah in Hebrew is God's anointed. In Greek, Messiah is Christos, or the Christ. And thirdly, Jesus Christ speaks that he is the one appointed by the Father as his only begotten, the monogenes, to set up his kingdom and will reign over the earth as was promised in God's Davidic covenant. That was all promised, Acts 13:33. So here in this context, Jesus Christ is saying that he is the Father's only begotten. Acts 13:33 says this, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second psalm, quoting the second psalm, what? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And the greater emphasis here, friends, in this context, in Psalm chapter 2, is on his resurrection from the dead. Messiah has had the victory over the grave, over sin, over the devil, over death. So then how much the more would he have the victory, if you will, over lesser enemies, as mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, namely the nations and the people? He will. If he's conquered all these other things and had victory, he'll conquer the nations and the people. And this brings us to our next point, that B, the authority is given to the Son to rule the earth. And we read in verse 8, as we seek to wind this message down tonight, that the Son was told by the Father to ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and also the ends of the earth for your possession. And from the scriptures we ponder, you know, what are some of the things? Did you get that in your nations and earth? Be one. And what are some of the things, as I put that in your handout, that Christ asked of the Father? Are you ready? He asked for the persons of all the elect, the church, to be his bride. The Son asked for you and for me. And the Father answered, and he gave you and me. And I say, thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for asking the Father of all the elect, the church. Secondly, he asked for all the blessings of grace for them. And boy, hasn't he loaded us up with grace. He's blessed our socks off. We stand in oceans of his grace. He showers us daily with his blessings, Ezekiel tells us. He asked for spiritual life. That's another thing he asked for. Here, today, and eternal life hereafter. And all was given to him. Wow. Thank you for these great requests, dear Lord Jesus, from the Father for us. What else did he ask for or ask the Father? In fact, all of his heart's desire was given him. The Bible says, and the request of his lips was not withheld from him. See, that excites me. Can you tell? See, Jesus Christ went to bat for you and me. And the Father answered all that he asked. And you're sitting proof right here tonight. Second, we learn from verse 9 that number 2, the nations that oppose the Son, he will break or rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. What a smashing good time that'll be. And we know from verse 9 that was in part fulfilled when the nation of the Jews who perished in unbelief and were enemies of Christ's gospel, they were destroyed by what? The Roman power. In history, which was represented from Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, by the image of the feet of the iron, and here as by a rod of iron. So the verse 9 prophecy of Psalm 2 has had further fulfillment in the destruction of the heathen nation powers when the church was first born and established Christ on a horse. But verse 9 will not be completely fulfilled till all opposing rule, all opposing principality and power shall be finally what? Dashed into pieces at the end of this age. So be encouraged. The king is coming. He wins, they lose. Game over. Christ is powerful. On a horse. He's cunning. His enemies are weak. He has a rod of iron and the power to smash those like a potter's vessel who do not obey. And remember, this is a psalm. Guess what? This is a psalm that the saints were singing and giving glory to Christ the Messiah when they sang it. Wish we could hear music like that at the fair, which we don't. We've seen the establishment of the rejected king here in verse 6, the rejected king upon Zion, the subjection of the earth to the king's rule in verses 7 through 9. And now in the final verses, 10 through 12, to wrap this up, we have the present appeal to the world powers on our final act, number 4, act 4, the climax of our world stage drama where the curtain opens and we listen in as we look at the last three verses of Psalm 2. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. There's a warning to the kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son as a metaphor or figure of speech, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, which is a lot, blessed are all those who what? Put their trust in him. So in this section we observe the last three verses contains an exhortation, a warning, and an invitation. And secondly, we realize the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment, which these verses do. And the word now, if you notice there in verse 10, you see the word now makes this matter, particular matter of urgency to the kings and rulers. Now, like in 2 Corinthians 6, is the time of salvation. Now, this is an urgent matter, but really all peoples and nations, now be wise. If I could speak to the politicians and have them all in one room, no matter what political persuasion they may have, I would say now and give them warning to be instructed, to be wise, to serve the Lord with fear. And to the believers in this room here tonight at Grace Gospel Church, Bible Church, rejoice, we're told, with trembling, and to kiss the Son. And in this conclusion, the psalmist has some closing thoughts of encouragement. He speaks that his listeners should kiss the Son, which is in reference to Jesus Christ, that the nations are to love. And if you don't kiss the Son, these nations, he'll be angry. You know what the consequences will be? You'll perish in the way. And secondly, when his wrath is kindled but a little, can be rendered in other passages as soon as it is written. The day of the wrath of the Lamb is soon coming. Revelation 6:16. And thirdly, in this final act, the psalm ends with an encouragement to trust in him, in which many kings and rulers and people of all nations have done throughout history. So what can we learn? First of all, we want to take this psalm seriously and, you know, and heed its warnings. So we think about the cross. Are you here tonight? And you're not sure where you're going. Someone said this reminded them of the fair. Here's the fair, the Minnesota State Fair. Some are going this way right down here. Hell on a stick. Very few are going on the bridge of the cross to eternity in heaven. Who are you tonight? Are you here or are you here? Are you saved? Would you consider Jesus Christ and his love for you? He died on that cross for your sins and arose again. And the Bible says if you believe on him, you will be saved and escape the judgment that you deserve. Why not consider the words of John? And this is what we use at the fair. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and you are the whoever, believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember the end of Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, which says, blessed are those who, what? Put their trust in him. If you've never done that, you can do that right where you sit tonight and know when you leave this place that when you die, you'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And forbid that you don't make it home tonight, but if you don't, you'll be in glory. And secondly, if you're already here, a believer tonight in Christ, would you be willing to live for him, knowing that he could come back at any time? And if so, are you ready to meet him? Are you rapture ready? Remember the clouds. Remember he's in control and everything is all in his care. He's there. It's a joy to know him. It's a joy to serve him. But in the meantime, consider what God told the kings is also good for us. Be wise. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear or respect. Rejoice with trembling. Knowing his coming is soon. You know, and as a show of affection, kiss the Son, expressing your love for which he is worthy. You know, friends, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Amen? Therefore, be encouraged. The King is coming. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word. In fact, how can we even thank you enough, Lord, for all that you've done for us? And Psalm 2 ministers to us, Lord, from heaven, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And might we take heed to the warnings and be encouraged, knowing that your Son is coming back, maybe tonight, but we know for sure he is coming back. And so we just pray for anyone here tonight that's not certain of their salvation. Help them in their unbelief, Lord. They would make that decision, if they haven't already, right where they sit. For us that are saved here tonight, may we be continue motivated by the love of Jesus Christ, who purifies our hearts to serve him out of a thankfulness that you have done for us. So we thank you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. And we commit the balance of our evening and our night to you. And we ask and pray in the name of your Son, our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right.